Good morning, church. If you have a Bible, you can open it to John 20. You may be there already. Just want to thank everyone who participated this morning in the sunrise service. I think next year I'm going to advocate for the high noon service. It was pretty cold. But it's good to be out there and to remember the setting of Christ's resurrection and the women that went to the tomb early in the morning, and to remember all that God did 2,000 years ago. I just want to read what follows in the same passage there. The main passage for this morning will be John 20, verses 24 through 31. And you can follow along as I read in your Bible. John writes there, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' And Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" And then John concludes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Let me pray as we look into God's word. Father, thank you for this morning and for all who have assembled here. And we pray for your Holy Spirit's ministry in our hearts and our minds through the proclamation of your word. We thank you, Lord, for your resurrection, that you are a risen and living Savior, and that just as you worked in Thomas's life, and then in Paul's life, and in all who came to believe in the book of Acts, so too you're working now in our lives, responding and giving us new hearts and forgiveness and justification when we believe. And Lord, I pray that you would give us insight into what you do here with Thomas and with the disciples. And Lord, leave us in awe of you and also believing. We thank you for your word that gives us life and that illumines our minds and causes us to grow. And we pray that you would do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most unforgettable portraits of God's grace in Scripture is Jesus' unique restoration of Peter. Peter would become the chief apostle and head of the church in Jerusalem. And many of you know that Peter had a catastrophic failure in the Gospels. Peter had been told by Christ that he would deny the Lord 3 times, and that was the night of his betrayal. And Peter boasted by telling Jesus that though all the other disciples would abandon you, I will never do so. In fact, I will even be willing to die with you, Jesus. But as you know, just hours later, while Jesus was detained by the Jerusalem authorities and enduring an unjust trial, Peter is outside of the building in the courtyard, and 3 times he denies knowing Jesus. And in fact, he does so because of the threat of a servant girl, and then a second servant girl, and then several bystanders. And Peter, who had been very boastful and arrogant in his allegiance to Christ, is now demonstrating really his cowardice. It's quite a low point for Peter. And on the third occasion, he actually swears with an oath to these strangers that he does not know Jesus Christ. And do you remember what Luke tells us about that moment? Luke 22, verse 60, it says, "Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed." And then Luke says, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And then it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. And you know what it is to catch a glimpse like that from someone you know, like your spouse or a friend or a close coworker. Kids, you know what it's like to catch a glance like that from your parents. Full of meaning. And here, there must have been a door or a window out to that courtyard. And Jesus, as he's being tried and as he's alone and he's being mistreated, and Peter has just denied him, it says that Jesus looked at him and caught his eye. What a moment it would have been for Peter to see the penetrating gaze of Christ. And in that look, Jesus destroys his pride and he gouges into Peter's heart a deep humility. And Peter goes out and weeps. Of course, then Jesus goes to the cross and he dies and he's buried. And Paul tells us that on Resurrection Sunday, he appeared to Peter uniquely, apart from the other disciples. And then later in John 21, we find that in a very unique and specific way, Jesus restores Peter. You can see that in John 21. And he is gracious to Peter and he is affirming to Peter. And then after he ascends back to heaven, right away in the book of Acts, Jesus uses Peter in a huge way. In his first sermon, he preaches and 3,000 souls are saved. And we see this transformation in Peter. Him in his low point, in his cowardice and denial of Christ. And then Christ restoring him and then using him in a huge way for his church. And Peter's portrait reminds us that the risen Jesus Christ is gracious. He is gracious to people who fail and people who are unfaithful. And he is gracious and kind and works for good in the lives of those who trust him today. He can take a prideful yet cowardly Peter and turn him into a powerful, fearless preacher. And he can transform you as well in a unique way. That's grace. That's Christ's grace. Well, here in John 20, verses 24 to 29, there's another such example. John presents for his readers what the resurrected Christ does in the heart and life of Thomas. And specifically, in this passage, Jesus appears in fully resurrected, immortal bodily form. And Jesus does so to ensure that Thomas emerges from the depths of doubt to a pinnacle of faith in his Savior. In fact, what Jesus does here with Thomas really produces the greatest Christological confession in the New Testament. Right at the high point here, Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And elsewhere before in John's gospel, he is conveying that Jesus claimed to be God and that he demonstrated himself to be God through his miracles. And along the way, there are different confessions of faith by his disciples that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that. But here is the highest Christological confession that Thomas would say, "My Lord and my God." And we'll get into that more in a moment. But Jesus brings Thomas to this point. And as such, John presents it as a paradigm for every one of his readers. John the Apostle obviously wrote the Gospel of John. And he uses this at the end of his Gospel as a paradigm for readers like you and I. John calls us to the same faith in the risen Christ. And as we come to our passage this morning, we want to learn from Jesus' dealings with Thomas. Now, beginning in chapter 19, John gives eyewitness testimony to everything that happened on Friday. Jesus's torture, his crucifixion, his death, and then his burial. Beginning in chapter 20, he describes what happened on Sunday, his post-resurrection appearances. And there are several noteworthy events. The first evidence that they have of his resurrection is indirect. Mary is the first to get there in the morning. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." That's all she sees. It says, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so all she sees is a stone rolled away, and this is her conclusion. Well, as you know, Peter and John, they also run and see the empty tomb, and then they look in and they see the grave clothes. And verse 8 tells us that that was enough for John also to believe. Mary makes her way back to the tomb, and in verses 11 through 18, that's when the risen Christ first appears. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, first appears to Mary, Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And there we can already see the grace and compassion of Christ, who he would choose to appear to first. Well, she does what any of us would do. She again runs and tells the disciples. And this time her testimony is not just the stone has been rolled away, but that she has seen the Lord risen from the dead. We're also told later that he appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's in Luke 24. And then in verses 19 through 23 of John 20 here, Jesus appears to the 10 apostles without Thomas. Judas obviously is gone. Thomas is not there. And so he appears to the 10. And that's where we pick up here in our narrative, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now this whole passage is a process. And I want to look at this process under three headings. Jesus brings Thomas out of despair and hopelessness into a clear and soaring faith in his resurrection. So three parts for this morning. First, the terms of Thomas. The terms of Thomas. Thomas, it says, just by way of background, was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus had appointed early in his ministry. He was called Didymus, meaning the twin. And we don't have much information about Thomas in the other gospels, except that his name is included in the list of the rest of the apostles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The most we know about him comes from this account here. But he's mentioned a couple times earlier in John's gospel, and that's what I want to point out as we consider who he was. Turn, if you will, back to John chapter 11. We want to first consider that Thomas doubted Jesus' word. Thomas's doubt of Jesus' word. Now here in John 11, Jesus is going to go and heal or raise Lazarus from the dead. So there's a connection with our passage this morning here because of the theme and because of the events. Jesus is going, is now in Perea or Galilee, and he gets news of his friend Lazarus being sick. But instead of going immediately to his aid, Jesus stays for 2 days. And he has a plan. He knows what's going to happen. Lazarus is sick, and Jesus knows that Lazarus will die in a couple of days. Jesus plans to go and raise him from the dead. He waits 2 days and then goes down to Judea. They lived in Bethany, which was right outside of Jerusalem. Now, as he's getting ready to go, at that point, the disciples try to stop him because the last time he had been there, the Jews had tried to stone him. That's back in chapter 10, verse 31. You notice in verse 7. It says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? And Jesus goes on to tell him that he must go there. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. It says, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now here's Thomas in verse 16. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now it's curious to consider what tone Thomas said those words. With what tone he said those words. I think it was partially sarcastic. He says, let us also go then, that we may die with him. And Thomas here is somewhat pessimistic. He's somewhat blunt here. But also there could be this clear commitment and allegiance to Christ. So even though he knows it's risky, there's some resolve here. Let us also go that we may die with him. I'm not exactly sure how this was conveyed to the group. Seems to me like it would have been kind of a downer. This is one of the things that Thomas says in John's gospel. Now, as they go, they come to the situation where Lazarus has died, and Jesus meets his sisters. Martha comes to him, very concerned, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus says to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And we have to remember that Thomas was there and Thomas heard these words. Another passage where this shows up. John chapter 14, a couple pages over. This is Jesus' last night. And he's in the upper room with his disciples. Judas has gone. He's teaching them one last time essential lessons for their future as apostles and leaders of the church. He's going to pray for them in chapter 17. But here at the beginning, he tells them very briefly, he is going away. He's going to prepare a place for them. He promises them that he will come again and receive them to himself. And he assures them that they know the way. And at this again, Thomas speaks up. Verse 5, It says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in both accounts, we see a portion of Thomas's personality, especially in the first instance. He can be somewhat abrupt, certainly pessimistic, but also very loyal and committed to Christ. And we're also reminded of the tremendous privilege that he had as an apostle of Christ to see all that Jesus did, even to raise someone from the dead, and to hear the promises of Christ associated with that. But by this time, after Christ's death, surely Thomas has fallen into despair. And we know him as Doubting Thomas. And I think that might be a bit of a caricature. What's more prominent, I think, in the scene is despairing Thomas. Thomas's reserve for full faith in Christ and his resurrection at the word of the other disciples, I think, is more a token of his despair. His hopes had been totally dashed. And what they're asking him to do is revive those hopes. And he just can't do it. He can't get over it. This is because partly of how much he loved Christ. And his realism and perhaps his pessimism is bringing out this aspect of his personality, which lead into, I think, a heavy dose of despair now that Christ has died. One writer says he was a very devoted disciple. He was also very despondent. Hence, for him, the universe collapsed when Jesus was crucified. He was, quote, of all men, most pitiable. Quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says there, look, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are of all men the most to be pitied. And certainly the apostle Paul, because he lays out his life for the sake of the gospel because Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul's saying, look, if I have suffered so many things with a Christ that is yet dead, we're of all men the most to be pitied. I think that's similar to Thomas's heart here. He's in despair. Saturday must have been horrible for Thomas because he loved Jesus and he had lost Jesus. This could be the reason he was absent from that first appearance a week prior. The doubt and despair keeping him away. And we can understand this attitude. We can hear him saying things like, forget it. He's dead, crucified. What does it matter if we assemble any longer? All our hopes are dashed. We expected this king to reign. We saw his miracles. We heard his words. And now he's dead. Now he's gone. Forget it. Leave me alone. We can come to a similar place of despair in our own hearts and minds as despairing disciples when circumstances don't go our way, when we face tragedy or loss that we did not expect, and we wonder, where is God in all this? and we withdraw from other believers. That's where Thomas is. That's where Thomas is. He doubts also the disciples' word in verse 25. Now you can imagine these disciples who had seen Christ risen, not just once, but some twice on that first Sunday. It says in verse 25, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. This is the most natural and immediate response to what they had experienced, was to tell Thomas. It wasn't just the other 10 at this point. It was also Mary, and it was the rest of the women who had gone to the tomb. He appeared to Peter alone that morning, as we mentioned, two other disciples, unnamed ones, on the road to Emmaus. I think one is named. I don't remember the name. Then he appeared to the whole group, the 10, that evening. All of them that first day were relating to one another that they had seen the Lord, but Thomas would not accept all of their testimony. And that brings us to Thomas's terms. Again, verse 25. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. His doubt and his despair is persistent and deep here. These are conditions, he says, that he lays down, terms that he lays down for his own personal faith. And he's emphatic at the end. He says, unless I can do this, I will never believe. I will certainly not believe. He's adamant here. No matter what they say they've seen, he responds very literally. His language is very graphic. Unless I see the marks of those nails in his hands and put my finger there and put my hand into his side, I won't believe. It's very emotional language. Even, I would say, defiant language. Perhaps because he still cannot comprehend what went wrong and why Jesus had to die. Why he had to put an end to his ministry. Why he didn't use his power to inaugurate his kingdom. Now, there's one redeemable aspect to Thomas's terms that I'd like you to consider. It shows us exactly the kind of situation we're dealing with. We are not talking, in the New Testament, when it talks about the resurrection of Christ, is not talking about some kind of spiritualized, allegorical, sentimental resurrection. Like, you know, when we all get together and sing Kumbaya, Jesus is sort of in our midst resurrected, right? The New Testament does not make that claim. And it's not at all what the disciples were claiming. They were insisting on a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. Earlier in Luke's gospel, from the week prior, Luke records that same account from John 20, verses 19 through 23. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. And then Jesus says this, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And then Luke says, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. See, the New Testament is very clear. This is a physical, bodily resurrection. A different and transformed body, yes, but the same body still. And Jesus ate before them and demonstrated to them his wounds. That is so critical to understanding the resurrection. Paul says later, it was foolish to Greeks. And Mark mentioned this morning that, especially today, it's foolishness to those who hear. But this is absolutely critical to understanding the significance of the resurrection. Amen. The resurrection is the token that all of the death and corruption that really pervades the world, God is and has and one day will overhaul. Amen. Jesus in his body was human, right? Creature-like. And that was transformed and raised to life. One day, all of creation will experience the same thing. Foolish? Yeah, it doesn't happen, right? But that's the claim, that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. And that's what this is all about. That's how the story ends. He is the first token. We're not talking about a spirit or a ghost here. He showed them his physical scars from the torture of crucifixion. We're not talking about mental hallucinations here, right? All of the testimonies of these various disciples were similar. We have seen the Lord. We're not talking about some kind of swoon theory, which was popular in the 19th century, that Jesus never really actually died, but had been in a coma. This is absolutely impossible. His feet had been nailed to the cross. How could he walk out of the tomb? Right? If he had been whipped as the Romans would whip people when they were crucified, how would he not have bled to death? Same thing if his side was pierced through with a spear. There's just no way that anything happened but that Jesus really and fully died on the cross, and that they buried him, and that he was dead for all of Saturday. This is a real resurrection, tangible, physical. And that's what Thomas is demanding here. And so there is something that is absolutely normal about what he's asking. There's something very normal and reasonable about his terms here. I mean, people do not rise from the dead. On the other hand, it's also not likely that the disciples would start lying about a fact that could be easily proven false. But Thomas does not represent an intellectual skeptic here, right? Nor does he represent someone who just has to kind of get with the program. This is a normal concern. Most people would say this same thing. Unless I see, I will not believe. And there's this gap now between him and the rest of the disciples, right? Both are operating normally. The rest of the disciples had seen Christ, and so they're saying, we've seen Christ. If you saw Christ risen from the dead, you would be all about that, right? And then Thomas has not seen Christ, and he's like, unless I see, I'm not believing. There's this huge gap. And these are Thomas's terms. People don't rise from the dead. Pretty much 100% of the time, they don't do that. Anyone would be on reasonable grounds to feel the same way. These are his terms. He's not budging. I will never believe unless X, Y, Z. Perhaps you have terms as well. Perhaps you have resolved in your heart that you won't believe in Christ, or you won't come to Christ unless God does X, Y, Z, unless God gives me this, unless God allows me to have this, then I won't believe. And let me ask you this morning, if Jesus is alive indeed, and he is, and if he has ascended back to heaven, and he has, and he sits at God's right hand as Lord of all, how should we expect him to respond to our terms? In other words, does Jesus have an obligation to meet your terms? You may say, unless he allows me this, I won't follow him. Or you might say, I'm glad that Jesus did what he did, and you know, I've heard this 1,000 times, and yeah, I believe he rose from the dead, but I've got other priorities right now. And, you know, if God would just get on board with my agenda, we'd be fine. We could work something out, you know, kind of a meet halfway. What are your terms? And how should God Almighty and Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, respond to your terms? You know, how dare we think of him as our divine errand boy? Who are we? Thomas has these terms. He knows that Jesus has died, and that's what he knows. And in his despair, he refuses to believe in Christ. He can't believe if it's only based on their testimony. But here's the key. How does Jesus indeed respond to his terms? How does Jesus deal with Thomas on his terms. That brings us to the second part. First, we saw the terms of Thomas. Second, the grace of Jesus Christ. The grace of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 26. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. This is almost identical to what John describes in verse 19, a week earlier. He says, 8 days later, and this is called the inclusive method of reckoning days, which was the Jewish method. We see this in the 3 days after his crucifixion. He was raised on the third day. 3 days for the Jews would have been the rest of Friday after his death and on into Saturday. And then all the rest of Saturday and then on Sunday was considered the third day, 3 days. Same thing here. We have the first day of his resurrection was Sunday and the rest of that day. And then 7 days later, we're back to Sunday. And the disciples are huddled together again and the doors are locked. Notice back in verse 19. That it says the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Same occasion here. They're huddled together. The doors being locked for fear of the Jews. And then it says Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Notice what Jesus does here. He's not there and then he's there. He stands in their midst. And both weeks, he wasn't there. The doors were shut. John mentions at the first week that they were locked. And then the risen Jesus is there. And it's a week later. Again, the same setting. And again, he's there. And both times he gives them the same greeting. He says to them, peace be with you. Literally, peace to you. And this comes as the first token of his grace. If you remember the week prior, none of them had yet seen Jesus after his death. 2 days before, they had been deserters, deserting disciples. Mark tells us in Mark 14:50 that when he was arrested, they all left him and fled. They had all sworn their allegiance to him, that they would be willing to go to death for him, and then they flee. And Peter, of course, is the worst one, flat-out denial that he knew Jesus. But as the risen Savior, he comes now in their midst and says, peace to you. Now, let me ask you, if we put ourselves in that situation, how do you think he says that to them? Is he being contentious here to them? Does he begin by taking them to task for their failures? No, he says, peace. Peace to you. And I think he says it with a smile, a confident, encouraging smile. Because in his resurrection, Jesus is now victorious. And though they deserted him, and though he went to the cross, and though he experienced the agony and the pain and the endurance of that death, it is now over. And he won. He conquered and he purchased a peace for them that is everlasting. There is no condemnation to these deserters. There is no condemnation to these failed disciples. And there's no shame as well. No hostility between them and God any longer. And Jesus is triumphant. And I think he comes to them as a victorious king with this word, peace to you. Notice also what he says specifically to Thomas, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And I think Thomas at this point in the room is just kind of shaking in his boots, right? And we can compare exactly what Jesus says here to what Thomas had said a week before. Verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And Jesus meets those exact demands here. Now, bear in mind that when Thomas had said those things, Jesus was absent, at least in his mind and the other disciples' minds as well. No one had seen him. He wasn't appearing to them. His doubt, his adamant words, his defiant words are not said in his mind while Jesus is even there. And now he must realize, Jesus heard me, right? Jesus heard me somehow. Have you ever been criticizing or slandering someone? And then you find out they're listening to you in the background or behind you. You get that feeling of, oh, how am I going to get myself out of this, right? And you're exposed because you've just been sinning against them. I think it's the same feeling for Thomas here. That's kind of the atmosphere. This is the ultimate eternal bop shubop moment, right? The I told you so moment. But Jesus is so gracious to Thomas, and he condescends to his terms. He meets his conditions, and that's where we see Jesus' grace. Jesus does not have to do this. He is not obligated, but he is willing. And he's risen from the dead, and therefore, this is easy for Christ to do. It's easy for him to meet these demands. And this is what he does sometimes with those like us who have terms. Even the most adamant, he graciously grants them faith. It has happened throughout the history of the church, and especially in the modern era, there are those who set out to disprove the Christian religion, to disprove the inerrancy of Scripture, to disprove the historicity of the resurrection. Most times they start with the resurrection because it is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, nothing he said matters. He's just any other religious teacher. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the cross of Christ and his death was not efficacious to save anybody. And so they start on the resurrection. And oftentimes in their pursuit to debunk the resurrection in Christianity, they find Christ. Because he's gracious to doubting people. And he often in his grace meets people and their demands and their terms. Lee Strobel is a perfect example of this. He was an atheist by creed and an investigative reporter by trade. His wife became a Christian, and he set out to disprove Christianity in order to help her get out of a cult. He began researching the resurrection. He came with skepticism, with doubt, but slowly and gently as he researched Jesus Christ, the risen Christ and the Holy Spirit began to bring him to faith. And now he writes in defense of the resurrection and Christianity. And we can also mention C.S. Lewis and Alexander Solzhenitsyn and William Lane Craig and many others. And this demonstrates God's grace to doubters. And that's how the risen Christ often works. And that's what he does to bring people to faith. Because he's loving and he's kind. Is he obligated? No, he's not. He's God. But he is a good God and a powerful God and kind. Here, for Thomas, he meets his conditions directly. And I want you to note, he meets them based on Thomas's unique personality and his unique character qualities and the unique struggle that he's having in this weekend when his Savior had died. And in specific ways, he can meet you as well. He invades our lives with grace, and that's what we see him doing. You know what? You may be here this morning and you may not believe. You may be just as skeptical as Thomas. You may have your own conditions and terms that you have foisted on God and have declared to others or yourself, I will not believe unless. And I just want to tell you this morning, that will not hold up in God's courtroom. There is ample and enough evidence for you to believe. Whatever terms you have placed there are moral terms. And I would wager that the thing most near and dear to your heart is not the need for more evidence, but wanting to have what you want to have instead of following Christ. It's a moral issue for us. Typically, we want our sin. And the excuse, I will not believe unless, will not hold up in God's eternal throne room. He has been utterly gracious and overwhelmingly clear that salvation is free, purchased in full at the cross, and all you have to do is turn to Christ in faith and believe. Jesus does not need to meet your demands. He is Lord and not you. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. And regardless of whether you affirm that he is risen or affirm that he is God or affirm that he is Lord, it doesn't matter. He is Lord and he is God. And he has the right to make the demands on you. But he is also gracious and kind, and he invites us. He is humble and lowly and gentle in heart. And he says that if you will come to him, you will find rest for your soul. In his grace, He very well may grant your terms, but he doesn't need to. He will and is willing because he loves you. He comes and stands in their midst here and says to Thomas, again, I think victorious and with a smile on his face, reach here your finger and look at my hands. Reach forth your hand, thrust it into my side, and be no longer unbelieving, but believe. And this leads to Thomas's confession. I think Thomas is just awestruck by all of this, and his response is remarkable. We're not even sure if he went through the examination, right? You kind of wouldn't need to at this point. But he looks at Jesus. It says, Thomas answered to him, my Lord and my God. There again, there is no statement in the New Testament from any disciple during the earthly ministry of Jesus that is greater than this. And the reason is because they were all Jews. And this would be blasphemy to say to any man. And they knew that. They were strict Jewish monotheists. But Jesus, throughout his ministry and his life, revealed himself to be the unique God-man, the Son of God, the mediator between God and man. And that's what Thomas confesses here, my Lord and my God. Here Thomas says, my Lord, which means that he is now willingly submitting his life to Christ's leading. And he says, my God, because he realizes that what Jesus had done here and what he had done in the past demonstrates him only to be divine, indeed, truly God. And I want us to consider that this morning, what Thomas goes through is the same means of salvation for today. Paul writes in Romans 10, he says, but if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's exactly the dynamic of Thomas's faith here. He confesses with his mouth, Jesus, my Lord and my God. And he sees with his eye and now believes in his heart that Jesus is risen from the dead, risen indeed, and he believes unto salvation. You know, there is a difference between believing in Christ's resurrection as a creed in your mind and believing that he is actually the risen Lord. There is a subtle difference. You might have heard these things all your life. You would consider yourself, I am a Christian. But does your life reflect the acknowledgement that there is a living, risen Savior with whom I have to do? That he knows and sees my life, that he is holding me accountable for how I live, and that if I confess him as Lord, I ought to live that way. See, there's a huge world of difference. And Thomas is on the ladder here. My Lord and my God. Do you think at this point, seeing the resurrected Christ, there is anything that Thomas would not do for Christ? No way. No way. Do you believe that this morning? That this Christ who appeared to Thomas is risen and that he is also your Lord and your God. For Thomas, his words and actions demonstrate his divinity. Consider this proved that Jesus was eternal as God, that he is alive and immortal, that he's conquered death, never to die again. If you remember, Peter says about Christ in his first sermon, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Why was it impossible for Jesus to stay dead? Because he is the eternal God. Amen. Revelation 1, Jesus says to the apostle John later on, he says to him, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that is alive. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell, which means he has authority over death and hell. He is God. He's eternal. Consider also that Jesus had proven to Thomas his omnipresence. It says here that while the doors were shut where they were, Jesus came and stood in their midst, just like the week before. When he had eaten with those he had met on the road to Emmaus, when they recognized him, their eyes were open, and it says he immediately vanished from their sight. He's no longer bound, it seems, to the limits of physics and the creation. He's there, then he's gone. And at other times, he's not there, and then he is there. And in his resurrection, he resumes this quality of God's omnipresence. also his omniscience. In a very personal and unique way, Jesus shows Thomas that he had somehow heard every word that he had said the week before. Same terms, same conditions. How did Jesus know? Because he alone is God and knows all things. And I think the last most compelling thing of his divinity is his grace. You can picture the risen Christ standing there in front of Thomas in this room. What power! What power! We're not sure exactly what Jesus looked like at this point. We get a picture of him very detailed in the book of Revelation when he's back in heaven, ascended and enthroned near God. I don't think he looked like that here. But he's not the same as the Christ who was tortured and crucified and bloody on the cross. Same scars. But so much power standing in front of him, and at the same time, so much mercy and kindness. And I think this overwhelmed Thomas to feel such grace to him after having said such things. And as his Lord and God, Jesus has one final word to say to Thomas. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus might be referring to John the writer back in chapter 20, verse 8. It says that just when John saw the empty tomb, that he saw and believed. And also earlier in John 17, during his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these only, his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Surely Jesus has those in mind. That would include us. And John here capitalizes on this last sentence, and he turns the corner in his book. We've seen the terms of Thomas and the grace of Jesus. And the last part in this section of John's gospel is really the appeal of John. So for this morning, number three, the appeal of John. He says to his reader, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Verse 30 is very simply John telling us that there are many other things Jesus did, but that through the Holy Spirit, he has selected these particular events throughout his gospel so that the reader would see them and follow the signs which Jesus performed, demonstrating and proving who he was and his identity so that the reader would believe. He states that purpose very clearly in verse 31, that believing you might have life in his name. That's his purpose. That includes you and me. That includes everyone who comes to this book with open ears and eyes to see who Christ is. That's his purpose, so that you may believe. And it goes for everyone here this morning, both those who are already believers, but perhaps struggling and doubting like Thomas, or it could be just cold, skeptical unbelievers. The purpose of his gospel is to show us the faith of Thomas so that we also might believe in Jesus Christ. His grace is on display in what he does with Thomas. His power is on display in his resurrection. And his John's desire here is that we would believe in that power and that grace as well through John's testimony. In 40 days, Jesus ascends back to heaven. And he is alive still and in heaven and gives and grants the Holy Spirit to the church. And there is another apostle that he deals with in a unique and personal way. And that is Paul, right? The risen Christ, the ascended Christ, speaks to Paul, casts him off his horse. And Paul is an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, and he also believes. And this is how Jesus deals with each of us individually. Whether you're a doubting disciple or perhaps one who has withdrawn or one who has terms and is making demands on God, Jesus Christ as the risen and living Lord will work in your life to bring you to faith. And he desires you to come to himself. In fact, he invites you to come to himself. He calls you this morning. Be no longer unbelieving, but believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. and the promise of Scripture to you is that just like Thomas, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He is the same risen Lord today. He is the same gracious Lord today. And he stands ready to save all who will call on him from a pure heart. This morning, I invite you to respond to Christ. If you're here this morning and you sense that Christ is speaking to you or drawing you to faith, I encourage you to respond. What God requires of us is that we turn from sin and that we place our faith in Christ. At the cross, Jesus Christ took on our sin upon himself willingly and in love. And in his death, he paid the penalty that our sin deserved, and he paid it in full. And he paid it in love, so that all we need to do is turn to him and respond in faith. And he gives us eternal life, forgiveness, pardon from sin, a renewed heart, and an eternity with him in heaven. Do you need to respond to his call this morning? We're going to have a couple people up here after the service. If there's something that you need to make right with the Lord, if you need to come to faith in Christ, make sure you do that this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your resurrection, and thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you are with us even today by his indwelling. And Lord, I pray for his work to continue among us. Lord, work in the hearts of those who are here. And if there's someone who is not saved yet, Lord, who doesn't believe, won't you bring them to faith? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.